working our way through John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 65. We are at chapter 18. It's coming, folks. 18, 19, 20, 21. This morning, the title is The Other Garden. The Other Garden, where paradise was reclaimed. John 18, 1 to 11, we read some of these verses. Let me read to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, so there's that marvelous prayer of Jesus in John 17, and we went through that, looking at it in a pretty detailed fashion. So he finishes. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Those have to be some of the strangest words in the New Testament. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men," his disciples, "let these men go. I'm the one you want. Let these guys go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, and this is in chapter 17. We studied this in his prayer to the Father. The word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Interesting, in 17, Jesus said, "I've not lost any except the son of perdition." Here, Jesus says, "I've not lost any of them." Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword," boy, this is Peter, eh? "Drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear." Peter was not going for the ear, all right? He was going to take him right here, but he got the ear instead. And the servant's name was Malchus. There's a Trivial Pursuit question. Who was the servant who Peter cut off the ear in the garden? And now you'll be able to say, well, Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Let's pray. Probably the texts we're most likely to come up dry with are the ones that contain facts we know so well. I pray that every one of us will hear something fresh, learn something fresh, appreciate something more deeply. These are foundational truths, the ones we just assume we already know, but foundations are so important. The bigger the foundation, the higher the structure. That's our lives. The higher the structure you can build on it, the better the foundation. And so as we look at these foundational truths, I pray that your Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and hearts around them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't suppose many would be interested. I kind of like two kinds of music. I have a lot of jazz and I have a lot of classical music. Johann Sebastian Bach's St. John's Passion. Trust me, it begins with these words. "O Lord, our Master, whose fame in every land is great, show us by thy passion late how thou, the Son of God innate," that's incarnate, "forever though cast so far down, hast won thyself supreme renown." I think John the Apostle wrote his whole account to demonstrate the power of those final words of Bach's magnificent verse. Forever, though cast so far down, hast won thyself supreme renown. If you think about it, and I'm going to point out some clues that we've studied, John's whole account is tailored. It's carefully stitched together in the details to reveal our Lord strangely in charge, even though his life is being taken from him. He's strangely in charge all through this trial in chapter 18, and he's still strangely in charge even when he's hung on the cross in chapter 19. Time, I know, is limited and precious, but just take a few random slices of the gospel that John has put together. We've studied these verses. I just want to mention them. Each of these accounts that I'm going to list, it reveals our Lord's sense of sovereign mission. Nowhere is he out of control. Nowhere are the events just random. John carefully paints the details of this right into his account. Remember, go right back to the first chapter. John writes his account. John writes John's gospel years after Christ has already risen and ascended to heaven. That's when John writes. And in the opening prologue of that first chapter, John, looking back now at Christ's passion in the full light of his resurrection and ascension, he reveals, chapter 1 is kind of a prequel. You know how movies come out, a prequel that'll show you what happened before? A prequel to the Messiah's successful mission by giving us advance notice. Right in the first chapter, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And when John says the darkness has not overcome it, he means Jesus has, as John pens those words, he's risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he tells us right in the very first chapter, they didn't win. The darkness has not overcome it. Just verses after that, John the Baptist announces his first glimpse of God the Son with words that are just drenched with Old Testament imagery, pointing to the redemptive mission of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Apostle John never lets up on this theme as he continues to write. Early in his account, we studied Jesus cleansing the temple, turning over the tables, and the disciples are with Jesus, and he makes a whip, and he's driving out these religious leaders and money changers, and they know the reaction this is going to ignite. And they're called to remember the Old Testament prophecy from the psalmist, Zeal for your house will destroy me. That's in John 2:17. And lest we wonder how this zeal would destroy Jesus, John tells us just two verses later, John 2:19-22. Jesus answered them, and here's the same word, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, this is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus drives them out of the temple and he quotes the psalmist, zeal for your house will destroy me. And then he explains the destroying isn't just ruining his reputation. The destroying, the text we just read, they're going to kill him. but that's all part of the plan, and he will rise. Right after that, you have the first extended conversation recorded by John. And Jesus explains to this confused religious leader that 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that lifting up means hoisted up on a wooden cross. This would be a triumphant lifting up, just like Moses lifted up that brass serpent, John 3:14, in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The lifting up of Christ wasn't a defeat. It was his declaration of war and triumph over sin and death. Remember, the point I'm trying to make looking at all these passages is John always portrays Jesus as in charge, even when his life is being taken. He's always in control. He knows what's happening and he knows why it's happening. Chapter 6, we looked at Jesus describing himself as the bread that comes down from heaven, meaning his death brought life to the soul, just as bread brought nourishment to the body. In chapter 11, he laid down his life for the sheep. He didn't just die, he laid down his life. Okay, enough. It goes on and on. All through John's gospel, it's the central theme of his message. Jesus, in the form of a very humble servant, is still never the victim. There's a mighty, sovereign outworking of a divine plan. Our Lord is in control, and that sovereignty is still being manifested now in this garden text. Point number one. Paradise was regained in a garden just as it was lost in the very first garden. Look at John 18, just the very first verse, John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. John's account is theologically unique in so many ways. It's not the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, John includes no account of the Lord's Supper. All the others do. You don't get that Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, in John's gospel. Though we know John was in attendance from the other gospels, we know John was there, but he doesn't write about it. But John majors on the account of Jesus in the garden on the night of his betrayal. John seems interested in doing a lot of theology in his account. His gospel isn't just a record like Luke the historian. John never talks about the birth of Jesus. All the other gospels give you an account of the birth of Jesus. John doesn't do that. John delights to take us back before Jesus was born. John starts out, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nobody else does that but John. John starts with the Trinity, not Nazareth, or Bethlehem, or Judea. I say this because I believe it's no accident that John lingers over this fact that it was in a garden that Jesus was betrayed. John begins his passion account with a garden, and he finishes his passion account near the end of 19 in a garden as well. 19:41 says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid." See, significantly, John is the only gospel telling us that the tomb was in a garden. Nobody else catches that, and nobody else mentions that. And I think this fits with John's theological mind. Creation fell in a garden. God the Son redeems creation in a garden. Paradise lost, paradise restored. God takes it to another garden. What happens, of course, is John's garden theology, the way he links it up with what Adam did, it gets us ready for the Apostle Paul's understanding of this whole thing. In Romans chapter 5, if you look at 15 and then 17, 18, 19, I won't read a long passage, but you can see what Paul does is the same thing John is doing. Paul talks about Jesus and he ties it into Adam. Just like John talks about this final redeeming work in a garden, and he seems to be relating it to how creation fell in a garden. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So see what he's doing? This is what Jesus gives. This is what Adam did. For if many died through one man's trespass, who's that? Well, that's Adam. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. 17, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You get the picture. So our opening point stands. Our Lord isn't a victim of circumstance in his death. He is in control. The death of Jesus isn't defense. It's offense. Can I say it that way? The death of Jesus isn't defense. It's offense. He is winning back in that second garden what man lost in the first garden. Not fully yet. But because of Christ's finished work on the cross, full restoration is inevitable. It is inevitable. Okay, point number two. The betrayal reminds us God's Messiah was rejected by the whole world. Look at John 18, 2 and 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Here's what I see here that strikes me. He doesn't just say them. He doesn't just say that crowd. He talks about Judas twice. So Judas, having procured a band, now you have soldiers. Okay, these would be Roman soldiers. Now you have officers from the chief priests, and you have the Pharisees. There has to be a reason John marshals so many details in those two verses, verse 2 and 3. You'd think all we need to know is a mob came after Jesus. Jesus wasn't guilty of any crime. It was night. And Judas, okay, so he's the betrayer. Judas and this mob, they come to do Jesus in. Why isn't that enough? We've seen mobs a lot on the news lately. We've seen crowds out of control. But it's just a mass of people. Why isn't that kind of information enough for John? He seems to take his time. Judas, a disciple of Jesus. A band of soldiers, those would be Roman soldiers. Officers from the chief priests, these would be employees of the temple, temple police, if you will. And then finally, the Pharisees. These were the highest, most outwardly devout religious leaders of the day. So why does John mention all this. Who does he have coming after Jesus? Who wants him out of the way? Romans, Jews, disciples, Gentiles, police, scholars. Do you get it? This is a picture of John's world. This cuts across all the boundaries. This mob, as John delineates it, is a fulfillment of those words in John chapter 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. There is no difference between the rejection of the world and the rejection of his own people. This is John showing us how human sinfulness affects a human response to a redeeming Savior. The problem can't be localized. It's not limited to one group of people. It can't be marginalized. We would all like to think that there was some other reason for that crucifixion. People have tried over and over again to rewrite the history of Jesus' death in dozens of ways. John won't allow for it. John will not allow, this is the reason for the details in that list. John will not allow our Lord's death to be just a political issue, or a religious issue, or a Jewish issue, or a Roman issue. There's something revealed in every human heart at the cross of Christ. Moral people, immoral people, religious people, atheist, politically to the right, politically to the left. This is what sin does. This is how the world responds to God's redeeming grace. There is something bigger going on than human acceptance and human misunderstanding. And if you want to see it, Luke gives this fascinating detail. Luke chapter 22. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs?" Then Jesus is speaking, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, and look at the power of darkness." The power of darkness. John wants all to know that Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. Paul's going to say he triumphed over principalities and powers. Leads to our next point. What's going on when Jesus responds to his captors? I find these words so fascinating. John 18, 4 to 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," this is interesting. They drew back and they fell to the ground. I have 104 commentaries on John's gospel and 102 opinions as to what those words mean. I found them some of the strangest words in the New Testament. I never knew quite what to say when people would ask me, "What's going on here? Jesus just says, 'I am he,' and this whole crowd falls over to the ground. What is that all about, Pastor Don? Is there some purpose in Jesus' words? Is this just some sort of power stunt? Or is there some deep meaning being revealed as John records these words?" And the more I looked into it, the more confusing things got. Some commentaries simply understand this mob to be falling backwards in sheer surprise. They weren't expecting Jesus to so freely admit his identity, and so they were floored, we would say. I mean, I've been surprised before. I've never literally fallen over onto the floor, have you? And the entire crowd at the same time? I'm not saying it's impossible, but somehow when I read it, I just think, it just seems like a reach. Then there's a whole other bunch who use this text as some kind of charismatic theological ground for, you know, screaming, "Fire, Jesus!" And people fall over in a big wave and they go to this text. See, that's what we're doing. Scream if you want, but please don't use this text as your proof text. Jesus wasn't at a revival meeting, and I don't think these people were slain in the spirit. They were out to kill Jesus. So what's it all about? Then I came across some very old words. Some very old words from St. Augustine, written around 400 AD. Now think about that. Here are words, we're reading words right now, more than 2,100 years old. Okay? And they make the most sense to me in 2015. Just listen as I read them. Augustine is talking about this very text where Jesus says, "I am he," and they all fall back to the ground. "With no other weapon than his own solitary voice uttering the words, 'I am he,' he knocks down, repels, and renders helpless that great crowd, even with their ferocious hatred and terror of arms. For God lay hidden in that human flesh, and eternal day was so obscured in those human limbs that he was looked for with lanterns and torches to be slain in the darkness. 'I am he,' he says, and throws the wicked to the ground. What will he do when he comes as judge? Who did this when giving himself up to be judged? What will his power be like when he comes to reign? When he had this kind of power, when he came to die." I love that. We cannot imagine. We sing about it and talk about it so glibly. We cannot imagine. We sang this, "The earth will shake and tremble before him." We cannot imagine what will happen when Jesus comes. The same one who just said, "I am he," when he comes with a shout to rule and reign and judge the world. No wonder the book of Revelation says people are going to run. Your Bible says this. People are going to run and hide in caves under rocks and beg the rocks to fall on them and kill them. Anything but standing before that. I think those are marvelous words. So here's what I've come to see happening in this very strange text. You don't have to agree with me. Jesus isn't just grandstanding here. This isn't just a raw display of power for some kind of sensational thrill. No, Jesus is still showing love here. He is making it clear, listen to me, he is making it clear that it is not for lack of power that he is laying down his life. Did everybody get it? It's not for lack of power that he's laying down his life. It's because he loves the world. No one's taking his life. Are you kidding? Taking his life? He is now, as John has repeated over and over, and I gave you some examples at the beginning of this message, he is now laying down his life when nobody could take it from him by sheer force. Right to the end. Jesus still labors to reveal and to reinforce the nature of his redeeming death, even to the most calculating and stubborn of hearts, to his very last day on earth. How persistently merciful of our Lord. Those who are going to serve, you can go ahead and get the elements ready, okay, at the back. And try and just stay with me, church. Point number four. Peter, the sword, and the ear of Malchus. This is John 18, 7 to 11. We're almost done. So they asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." And then these words, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Only John identifies Peter as the one who cut off the servant's ear. John's the only one who names him. I find that interesting. John also gives the name of the usually anonymous victim. And I think when John says it was Peter, and the servant's name was Malchus, and it was his right ear, not his left ear, John means for all of us to understand that these events actually happened in a place by people with names at a certain time of day. That these events didn't happen in Narnia. That this is a real account. It's a factual account. A news crew could have filmed this had they been there. But it was Peter. Peter, says John. And maybe John hearkens back to Peter's words. Do you remember? Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Everyone else might desert you, Jesus, but not me." And so John recorded those proud words from Peter in John 13, 37. And so now John wants us to see Peter. He's trying to fulfill that promise of loyalty. He made some big words, and so now everybody else might leave, and Peter takes out his sword, and he's ready to take somebody's head off if he has to. That's why John is the one to reveal the sword-wielding disciple as Peter. But for all Peter's pride, he's missing what's going on. Pride always does. The person who rests in his own power and will can never see and appreciate spiritual truth. And that leads us to the very last point, number five. The work being done that dark night, it wasn't in the hands of the mob to accomplish, and it wasn't in the hand of Peter to prevent. That's what John means for us to see in those last words where he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The Father has given me. Years ago, Leslie Newbegin's commentary on John, "The Light Has Come." It's a great little book. He wrote these profound words. "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of God's righteous wrath against the sin of the world is given into the hands not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. The cup of the wrath of Father God isn't given to drink to the enemies of God, The cup of the wrath of God is given to the one most beloved by God. You don't understand the cross until you see that. That's what Jesus is saying. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And to this day, the central message of any church worth its salt has to be, Jesus drank the cup of the world's deserved wrath. He took the punishment and paid sin's price in our place. We don't have anything else to preach, church. There is no other message that can give hope to someone like me and someone like you. So if you're here and you've never understood why Jesus died on that cross, the simple answer is he died on that cross because you sit right now as a sinner before a very holy God who will always have to punish sin. Either Jesus bears your guilt and shame, or you will when Jesus comes again. It's not complicated. And it just makes me over and over again so grateful that we have this marvelous gospel. And church, let's never lose it, okay? In a smog of a host of other things that we talk about, let's never lose this. It is simply the best news ever.